So I'm going to talk for a little while. And when I'm done, we'll sing again, and then please stick around for some coffee and food and things like that. We had originally planned to call tonight "Growing Up Under the Westminster Confession" or something like that. But there was a problem. I wasn't raised in the Presbyterian Church. In fact, the only Presbyterians that I was aware of growing up were pretty liberal theologically. So I was actually inherently suspicious of Presbyterians. Maybe something that a couple of you share. But I'm here to try to disabuse you of that notion. I was raised in a congregation of the Reformed Church in America. Catechesis wasn't a big part of the process for professing faith in our church, but a rigorous new members class was. And so I read authors like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and John Piper regularly. When I was around 20 years old, Tim Keller was added to that list. And I came to find out over time that to my surprise, theologians like Sproul and Keller were in fact Presbyterians. And before long, I was attending the seminary of the Presbyterian Church in America, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. All that is to say, I'm a Presbyterian by adoption, not by birth. And I had some familiarity with the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism growing up in a Reformed church, but I had never read the Westminster Confession of Faith before attending seminary. I expect the stories of the Synod of Dort and of the Heidelberg Catechism and of Guido de Bray and the Belgic Confession are somewhat known to those that know their theology. But the story of Westminster was unknown to me until doing a little reading during and after seminary. If you would like to do a little more reading, learn a little bit more about the history of the Presbyterian movement, of the Westminster Assembly and its theology, I heartily recommend a book called The Westminster Assembly by Robert Latham for those who want some insight into that history and that theology. It's what I used quite a bit in preparation for tonight. So I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version this evening. Tonight, here's what I plan to do. I'm going to spend a little bit of time telling the history that led to the Westminster Confession, this confession of faith, this summary document of what it is that the Presbyterian Church believes that the Bible teaches. And then I'll talk about my own interaction with it and some of its distinguishing characteristics. Finally, I'll talk a little bit about its role in a denomination like mine in the PCA, which desires to be Reformed and small c Catholic all at the same time. So let's start with the history of the Westminster Confession. And most of us who are at least a little bit familiar with Presbyterians, we associate Presbyterianism with Scotland, and there's good reason for that. We're going to talk about that. But the origins of Westminster actually have to do with the history of the Church of England. When King Henry VIII was the King of England, the Church of England broke away from Rome. The major cause was that Henry wanted to secure approval from the Pope to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. She hadn't borne him a male heir, and he believed that was sufficient cause to divorce her. The Pope refused. So in 1533, Henry had legislation passed that did away with Rome's legal jurisdiction over the Church of England. More legislation the next year legitimized the children of Anne Boleyn, Henry's second wife, as royal heirs. A further legislation that year made the king the supreme head of the church in England. The English church was now under royal, not papal, control. The king's personal theologian, his right-hand theology man, Thomas Cranmer, who was committed to Reformed theology, was made the Archbishop of Canterbury, the premier bishop in the church. Martin Luther's ideas had been gaining in popularity in Britain, and Cranmer wanted to reform the Church of England to bring it into greater alignment with the Reformed churches on the continent. And the first Book of Common Prayer that he put out reflects that desire. But Henry died, and his son, King Edward VI, became king at age 9, and he died at 16. His Lord Protector was a definite Calvinist, and he brought in European reformers to fill academic vacancies in England and to help further the reform of the English church. However, after Edward died, Queen Mary succeeded him, who was a staunch Roman Catholic. She made an exiled Catholic cardinal, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Thousands of theologians and ministers fled the British Isles to the continent, and many others were burned at the stake, including Thomas Cranmer. However, in one night, both Mary and the Archbishop died of natural causes. So Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, became queen. She was Protestant by conviction. The monarch was renamed not the supreme head of the church, but the supreme governor of the church. Those who had fled to Geneva and other places in Europe began returning home, including John Knox, who had spent time in Geneva with John Calvin and with Theodore Beza. He would go on to lead the Reformation of the church in Scotland. Upon his return, he penned the very inflammatory first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. It was aimed at Queen Mary and also at Mary, Queen of Scots, who were both opposed to the Reformation. But Elizabeth, even though she was in favor of the Reformation, wasn't pleased. And very few of the Genevan exiles attained high office during Elizabeth's reign. Acts of Parliament established the Church of England and gave harsh penalties to anyone who departed from the church's prescribed liturgy, and it also gave the monarch the right to add rites and ceremonies to the worship of the church that she should judge to be for the glory of God and the good of religion. A leniency was originally given to those who were returning from Europe who objected to that kind of power, but by the mid-1560s, rigid uniformity in worship was required. The Church of England was Protestant in doctrine, but it still held to a church structure that enforced canon law from the Roman Church, unless those canon laws contradicted the authority of the English monarch. So in response to this, a new Puritan movement, a new Presbyterian movement began within the church in the 1570s and the 1580s. But it was actively opposed by the established church. It was forced underground, and many of its leaders were driven into exile. To the Church of England, they saw the Presbyterians as a rival church that threatened the religious cohesion of the nation. It's estimated that at one point, up to a third of all English clergy were suspended from their office because of their Presbyterian ideals. The movement wasn't destroyed, but it remained underground for about 50 years. The tensions in the church were real during this time. Now, Article 6 of the 39 Articles, the original founding document of the Church of England, says, "Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read in them, nor may be proved by them, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought required or necessary to salvation." A very good reformed statement. That we can only require of people that they believe and do what it is that the scriptures require that they believe and do, and nothing else. But a later addition in Article 20, which the Puritans argued had been inserted by Queen Elizabeth, asserted the right of the church to decree rites and ceremonies, even if not found in scripture. The establishment saw in the Presbyterians a threat to the right of the crown to be the head of the church. The Presbyterians saw in the establishment a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, Queen Elizabeth died unmarried and childless in 1603. So the Tudor line ended, and the Stuarts took the throne and united the crowns of England and Scotland under King James I, or James VI of Scotland. Being Scottish, the Puritans hoped that they would receive relief from their destitution due to their suspension of office by the new king, who was Scottish, who was well acquainted with the Presbyterian movement that was always gaining ground in Scotland. Several hundred of them sent him what's now known as the millenary petition. They were asking to be relieved of their poverty, to be restored to their offices inside the church. Surprisingly, James dismissed most of their concerns, refused to listen to them, but he did concede to authorize a new English translation of the Bible, now known as the King James Version. But he proclaimed that strict adherence to the order of the church was necessary. The Puritans, he said, would conform, would be exiled, or would be killed. The main point of contention for the Puritans was whether the church had the right to bind consciences with anything other than the declarations of the Bible. Despite the sort of modern conception of Puritans as harsh and stringent legalists, their desire was to restrict the declarative power of the church to what was found within the scripture and to nothing else, and to allow for greater liberty on things not found there. Their opponents began to argue that the constitution of the Church of England was by divine right. To question it was to question the will of God. So the situation in the church leading up to the First English Civil War was a very complex one. When James died, his son Charles I took the throne in 1625. Charles married Princess Henrietta Maria of France, a Roman Catholic who insisted on practicing the Roman rite with her own priests. Charles was sympathetic to his wife's desires and so began appointing high church Anglicans to important ecclesiastical popes, upsetting the Calvinist majority in the church and getting rid of the Calvinists in any high post where they were to be found. Calvinists were moved out of any episcopacy or pulpit of influence. Charles, for his part, was hungry for power. He needed the House of Commons to approve taxes for his wars, but he had no other use for them. So he suspended Parliament from 1629 till 1640 and decided to institute what he called personal rule. The king would make all of the decisions. He tried to impose Episcopal Church governance in Scotland, but in good Scottish fashion, the Scots rebelled. It caused a war that's now known as the Bishops' Wars. The Church of England declared that the king had divine right over both civil matters and the church. To set up any other ecclesiastical government was considered treasonous and blasphemy. It made establishing Presbyterian churches treason. The king also had the right to levy taxes, he believed. They also required that by November the 2nd of 1640, all clergy swear an oath not to oppose this form of government in the church, and if they did, they would lose all of their authority. There were religious and civil arguments aplenty that would all eventually lead to war. The attempt to impose bishops in Scotland had led to a war now known as the Bishops' Wars. And in order to pay for the war, Charles needed to reconvene Parliament. He did in April 1640 with what's now known as the Short Parliament. He wanted Parliament to levy a tax to fund the war. Instead, the Parliament brought various grievances to the king about his 11 years of personal rule. Frustrated after 3 weeks, he got rid of the Short Parliament. The Long Parliament was then summoned later in that year, in September. It passed a law that it could only be dismissed on the consent of the Assembly. And so Parliament was mostly Presbyterian, and it annulled the canons of that year, particularly the oath that clergy had to swear. Petitions started to come forward to Parliament calling for the abolition of bishops altogether in the Church of England. The Commons appointed a Grand Committee of Religion, tasked with doing away with the system of archbishops, lord bishops, deans, and archdeacons, and constructing a church government according to God's word. This led to a backlash from the king. He attempted to have the members of Parliament opposed to him arrested. His authority was heavily incapacitated, and by August 1642, a civil war had broken out. With the old church order having been abolished by Parliament on recommendation from the Grand Committee, it was necessary to call an assembly of theologians called divines, because their field of study was divinity, to provide a new legal and theological basis for the church. In June 1643, both houses of Parliament had passed a bill calling for an assembly for the purpose of, quote, settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England, and for vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the said church from all false calumnies and dispersions. The assembly, at first, was charged with giving doctrinal advice. It didn't consider church government until later as a concession to the Scots whose help was needed in the war. So the Westminster Assembly of Divines met for the first time on July 1st, 1643. It met in the chapel of Henry VIII at Westminster Abbey, but when the weather turned cold, they moved to the Jerusalem chamber at the Dean's residence next door. The assembly continued its work throughout the civil wars, and after the execution of Charles I in 1649, it was dissolved in March 1652 at the close of the Long Parliament. The composition of the assembly was decided by Parliament on the advice of the knights and burgesses of each county. Proximity to London, as well as personal connections and patronages, played a role in their selection. Most were Presbyterian, but there was a wide range of views on the legitimacy of the Civil War. The assembly had 119 divines from the various counties of England, from London, from the universities, from the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and from Wales. Some were Episcopalians, some were independent Congregationalists, and a few were members of the French Reformed Church serving congregations in England. The average attendance was in the low 60s. There were various views on how qualified its members were. Jonathan Edwards would later disparage some of the choices. Richard Baxter, on the other hand, suggested a more excellent assembly had not been convened since the days of the apostles. So sort of opposite ends, I guess. In its midst, though, were many well-learned scholars in biblical studies, in the patristics, and in scholastic theology. There was a wide variety in theological conviction, and the members were encouraged to make their views known and would not be punished for doing so. The assembly wasn't a court of the church, but it was an advisory body to the Parliament, which was in de facto control of the Church of England. They could give advice to the Parliament only and could not divulge any of their deliberations to any outside person without the permission of one of the Houses of Parliament. The Assembly undertook its original task of reviewing and revising the 39 articles in the Book of Common Prayer, which had been misused by Arminians and Anglo-Catholics in the opinion of Parliament. And when the Scots joined forces with the English in the war, they entered into the Solemn League and Covenant, which stipulated that the churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland would come into conformity with each other and share a common confession of faith, a catechism, a form of government, and a directory of worship. So Parliament told the Assembly to stop revising the articles and begin work on a confession and a catechism. Eventually, Charles was arrested, tried, and beheaded in January 1649. However, by that point, the Assembly had achieved its mandate. It had delivered a confession of faith, a larger and a shorter catechism, and by late 1648, scripture proofs for both had been delivered. The Scots General Assembly approved the confession and catechisms in 1648. During the Commonwealth, under the leadership of Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell, when there was no king in England, the Assembly continued to meet to examine ministers for ordination, but they did little else. It appears that the Assembly stopped meeting after the dissolution of the Rump Parliament in 1653. And so the Assembly's work remained the confessional documents of the Church of Scotland. It had been adopted by the Scots General Assembly. But the Church of England repudiated its work after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. The Act of Uniformity of 1662 required greater adherence to the Book of Common Prayer and support for the system of bishops. This led to the Great Ejection, where several thousand Puritan ministers were forced out of the Church of England. By the late 1600s, many Scottish and Scotch-Irish Presbyterians were immigrating to North America, and they brought their theology and church government with them, which over the centuries, through schisms and unifications, brings us to the Presbyterian Church in America and many other Presbyterian bodies on this continent. And it also explains why we associate Presbyterianism so much with Scotland. It took there. And it did for just a few years in England, and then was repudiated after the monarchy was restored. Okay, so that's the basic story of the Westminster Assembly. There's much more to it. But I'll tell you a little bit now about my interaction with it, my study of it, my some things that stood out from about it to me, and then a few more thoughts before we finish for tonight. The theology of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms is, in many ways, another expression of the same theology found in the three forms of unity. However, in many ways, it's the most mature expression of Reformed doctrine from the period. It's nearly 100 years younger than the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession, and still 40 years or so younger than the Canons of Dort. It's the main comprehensive confession of the second generation of the Reformation. In particular, its covenant theology is very well developed. Chapter 7 of the Confession says this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. But man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The only way that any of us can know God is if he condescends to us, is if he stoops down on one knee to talk our language to us. It's only if he'll accommodate himself to us and speak to us in a way that we can understand. Then we can know God as our blessedness. So the first covenant that God entered into was with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Life was promised to him and to his descendants if he obeyed God perfectly. Because Adam fell, and the natures of all his descendants fell with him, we're now incapable of attaining that life on our own. So God entered into a second covenant with us, where he promises life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Rather than perfect obedience, God requires faith in his Son, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he makes those he has ordained to life able and willing to believe. The confession speaks not only of God's regeneration of those sinners at one point in time, but of his providence for them, for us, throughout our lives. And on a point that's not often mentioned, or at least not in a comfortable way in our churches today or in an understandable way, it says that providence includes his fatherly chastisement for our sin, as an encouragement to renew ourselves in the pursuit of Christ-like holiness. Chapter 5 puts it this way: "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." You know, we often think of it as a bad thing when we're found out in our sin, or when we become prideful and something happens to bring us down. But if we believe in God's providence, and we should, then having our secret sins exposed is actually proof of God's care and love for us. It shouldn't make us bitter, but it should humble us and encourage us to greater dependence on God and greater attention to good works and the mortification of sin in our lives. And that that question of the place of good works in our lives and our ability to please God is one that comes up a lot, I have found, in our churches these days. It's become rather common in reform circles to say something like this. I've had this said to me a number of times. Listen, I can never please God because I'm so deeply sinful. I couldn't please him before I was a Christian, and I can't please him while I'm a Christian because I have the same fallen nature. God is pleased with Christ, and I'm covered in Christ's righteousness, and I'm glad for the imputation of his perfect obedience, but God cannot be pleased with anything that I do. He's only ever pleased with Jesus, not with me. And there's something about that which seems on its face very humble and pious. It would seem proud to say that my good works could be pleasing to God in any way. But in Colossians 1, Paul says that he prays for the Colossian Christians that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in good works. There are many other such passages in the New Testament. Chapter 16 of the Confession reaffirms that we can't do any good so as to merit God's favor or atone for our former sins or retain eternal life. We can never do that on our own. It says this: we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So listen, nothing that any of us can ever do, can ever merit favor from God, can ever atone for our former sins, can ever do something to attain to eternal life. However, that does not mean that once we become Christians, once God gives us his Holy Spirit in order to help us in our life of service to him and wanting to work for love of God and love of neighbor, that doesn't mean that God isn't pleased with what you do by the work of the Holy Spirit and being accepted in his Son. The same chapter goes on to say this: notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. When we do what is good and Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we love our families and our friends, when we try to love our neighbors, when we worship the Lord, we never pretend that we do these things perfectly or without blame in this life. We don't. Our sin is still very real. But God loves us through his Son. Since we are accepted in Christ, God is happy to accept, be pleased with, and reward our sincere attempts at obedience, even though they are weak and imperfect. I sometimes describe it to the congregation here at Crestwood like this. I'm a father. I have three young children at home, right? God is our heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. When he redeems us, we're adopted into his household. My children often bring home a drawing that they've done at school for me. And they give it to me, right? And they've clearly put in time and effort, and they want me to love it. And my middle son is 6. And I imagine some of you maybe have 6-year-old children at home, or at least remember the kinds of pictures that 6-year-old children draw. And they're not masterpieces, right? So being a young child, being a little boy, there's sometimes, a little bit of coloring outside the lines. A little bit of scribbling where there should be careful work. It's well done, but it's also a little bit messy and imperfect. Now, if my fatherhood as his father is meant to be patterned after the fatherhood of God, and if we accept that God is never pleased with anything that we do, no matter how well-intentioned and no matter how well he loves us in Jesus Christ, then what should I do as a father when my six-year-old brings me his, you know, his this little sheet of coloring that he did at school with so much time and attention and love, and yet he's scribbling and there's, you know, it's, you know, big, you know, big lines outside, you know, to the edge of the page. And what I should do, if that's what God is like, is I should take it, I should crumple it up and throw it away and chastise him for his imperfect work. Right? I don't do that. Now, those pictures go on the fridge for a little while. And I think that's the instinct of every parent. And that instinct, it's not godless, it's righteous. What does God do when we present him with our good works, flawed and imperfect as they are? When we bring him our colored pictures with scribbles outside the lines? Does he refuse them because they are weak and imperfect? No. He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere because we are accepted in Christ. And he is pleased to accept our works in him too. Don't fall into complacency in your lives because you believe that there is no hope for Christlikeness and holiness in this life. There is. Don't fear to pursue what is good because you believe that God will never be anything other than displeased with you. He will accept and reward that which is meant to please him, even if accompanied with weakness and imperfection. And know that when you do such things, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that your Heavenly Father looks on you and smiles. And I'll add one more thing from Westminster. Chapter 20 on Christian liberty says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And if the Reformation has given nothing else to us as those who worship and serve the Lord as Protestant Christians 500 years on, it is this: that God alone is Lord of the conscience. The power of the church to declare truth and bind the conscience stops at what has been declared and bound by God. If the church requires us to obey something simply because it tells us to, they are betraying Christian liberty. If we are to command anything, it must be founded in the Word of God. For Presbyterians, the argument, this is how we do things, or we have always done things this way, they are not sufficient reasons to require any practice or belief among our people. If something is to be required, it must come from the Scriptures. Okay. So I've told you a little bit about Westminster's story, a little bit about things that jump out to me from it, things that I have found myself coming back to again and again in pastoral ministry. I'll tell you about the role that it plays in our life as Presbyterians in the PCA, or one of the roles that it plays. One of the wonderful, the way that I see it, or strange, depending on how you look at it, things about the Presbyterian Church in America, about our communion, is that we don't require assent to all of the teachings of the Westminster Confession or the catechisms in order to be a member of one of our churches. This often comes as a surprise to families who are joining us from one of the continental Reformed churches where rigorous catechetical training is required before one can make a profession of faith and come to the Lord's table. Now, we recognize the right of every communion of churches to set their own standards for admission, and we understand why assent to the doctrines of a particular confession would be considered necessary for church membership. If that's the way your church does it, that's fine. But the desire of the PCA is to be a church that is Reformed in doctrine and Catholic, small c Catholic, in its ecclesiology. All that's required for membership in a PCA church is a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's surprising to some, if they're visiting here or have been coming here for a while, to find out that there are members in the pews here who disagree with us on, say, the practice of infant baptism or on predestination. We don't require assent to the doctrines of Westminster, only a profession of faith in Christ to be a member. We figure, the way we look at it, if we're going to have fellowship with you in heaven and eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb with you, we should have fellowship with you and eat around the Lord's table with you here and now. We do require our officers to subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. So if you are to be ordained as a minister or an elder or a deacon, you must assent to what they teach. I often put it this way: to be an officer, you need to be a Presbyterian. To be a member, you just need to be a Christian. And frankly, one of the things that I like about this is that it makes for good discussion whenever I teach the confession or the catechisms. I've taught the confession in adult Sunday school here on Sunday mornings. I've taught the shorter catechism in our occasional Wednesday evening classes. I use the confession from time to time in our new members classes. And most of the time, the folks I'm teaching are Reformed in conviction, and so it's no big problem for them, but sometimes not. And they ask questions that no one ever asks, and I love that. They challenge assertions here or there, making those present who are Reformed go deeper in understanding and defending what they believe from the Scriptures. But I think there's one more way we function this way too. Chapter 31 of the Confession says this about synods and councils. It says this: all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And here's what I think is fascinating about that. The Confession says that since the time of the apostles, synods and councils can err and have. That means that the Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Confession, recognizes the possibility that it can be wrong. Of course, those who signed on to it didn't think so, or they wouldn't have signed on. And those convinced of Reformed theology like me don't think that it errs either. But Westminster allows the possibility. It is not what defines the faith. Only the Scriptures can do that. And so while I believe that Westminster is true and I teach it to others as true, we happily have fellowship with those who disagree, even at important points like baptism or election. And chapter 25 also says this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And there will always be a church on earth to worship God, and it is possible for some churches which historically had the faith to reject it altogether. But even the purest churches under heaven, it says, are a mixture of truth and error. And none of us willfully teach error, and we correct it when we see it. But we recognize that even the purest churches, the purest pastors, the purest teachers are mixtures of truth and error. And so we believe the faith as taught in the confession, but we are humble about ourselves, knowing that we are all prone to error. And that's just us, the weirdos in the PCA. There are other Presbyterian bodies whose practice would be much more similar to what most continental Reformed churches are used to. But if I can be personal for just a moment, reflecting on the role that Westminster has played in my life, on what it means for me to be a Presbyterian, what I think about when I just sit for a moment and reflect on the fact that I now pastor in a church like this, in a place like this. As we sit 500 years on from Martin Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, it's my serving in a place like this that is a reminder to me of God's goodness and faithfulness. My family was all over the map spiritually until we settled into the Reformed community when I was in school. My parents were converted out of a cultural, in name only Christianity when I was a baby. They attended a United Church until the liberal drift of that denomination drove them out. I was baptized in the United Church. We spent a few years in a congregational church until it became increasingly charismatic and erratic in worship and doctrine. And then we started attending this small, new Reformed church that had just started meeting in the gymnasium of the public school that my brother and I attended. We heard the doctrines of grace there clearly for the first time. I was introduced to authors like Sproul and Keller, as I mentioned before, and I ended up attending the seminary of the PCA, and now I serve a church full of wonderful people who love Jesus, who love each other, and who love their neighbors. Every time I open the Bible, the depths and riches of the scriptures are made clear to me in new ways because I'm a part of a tradition that encourages such things. I'm a Presbyterian. And it all started because God gave my father some 35 years ago a sense that his accomplishments in the military weren't enough to define him and that there was something wrong with him that he couldn't fix. I hope this is the experience for each of us, not my particular story. But as we look back on our own family stories in the faith, maybe you are the first believer in the history of your family. Maybe your family has believed for generations. Or we look back at the history of the Protestant movement and even back beyond the Reformation to the Christian church down through the ages, let us not become complacent in it. Let's always be amazed at God's goodness to his people, at the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even of the way that selfish political intrigue and the fight for the throne in England paved the way for a true and beautiful confession of the faith like Westminster. Each story is different, but each one ought to point to the faithfulness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate this year, 500 years on, from Martin Luther and Wittenberg and Calvin and all the rest of it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that even through the selfish motives, the desire for power, the clamoring for influence, the normalization of sin in some, that characterized the Church of England in the 16th and 17th centuries. Thank you that in the midst of all of that, you were willing to see your purpose done. That through it we have a document that tells us truly of what Jesus Christ has done for us and of how faith in him is the only way to attain to it. We pray that we would never become comfortable and complacent in the faith that we have, the faith that you have given to us, but we might always be amazed at Jesus Christ. That we would see your goodness and provision everywhere that it is and give you the glory for it. We pray that we would be moved by the truths of the gospel to greater love for you and greater love for our neighbors, that through that they might come to know you and worship you too. So whether Reformed or Presbyterian, let us be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this place in Edmonton where you have placed us. And let it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.